Well, good morning again. Glad you're here. And just look around. You guys are the champions that came out. There's a plethora of people sick. And then when it snows like this, I mean, people tend to stay home. And then we got an abundance of people in Florida enjoying the sunshine. I mean, it's just great when my brother calls me and says, "Hey, it's 80 here, Rick, and sunny." And I'm going, "Yeah, okay. Thanks a lot, buddy." I'm glad you're having a great time, but you don't need to rub it in, you know. We'll send them a freeze, won't we, Brad? Yeah. But anyway, we're in the book of Romans, as you know, and the title this week is Israel's Privilege and Our Privilege. The privilege that Israel had as they were called by God to tell the whole world about the true God. You have been called by God. Our privilege is to tell the world about the true God. They have been set aside for a time. I'm going to go through that in just a second as a review. But you want to remember, we have the wonderful privilege of telling people the truth about Jesus. And that is an amazing thing that we can do. So Israel's privilege, our privilege. This also changes the direction of the teaching. We're in the section called sovereignty now. And when I say sovereign, that means God is all-powerful, all-knowing, he rules over his creation, he is in charge, not humanity. So we're in a section called sovereignty, and we're in a section that transitions from Paul talking to the church in Rome to the Paul talking about Israel. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about Israel and God dealing with Israel, past, present, and future. So if you would, stand for reading of the Word of God. It'll be Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. There will be a fairly lengthy introduction before we get to the verses. So, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the servants of God and promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. This is the Word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks that you've given us this time to study your Word. Holy Spirit, enlighten us, speak to our hearts, help us to hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, wherever you hear the beeping, ignore it. Because I'm trying to ignore it. It must have been the fire. It must be smoke in the, yeah. Yeah, I can smell the food, but that also creates a little bit of a plume putting off the fire alarm. So, yeah. Okay, back to the text. The theme of Romans is the just shall live by faith. Oh, that's good. It's broken down into how many sections? Okay, let's do that again. Six is the answer. It's broken down in how many sections? Six sections, and you'll say it with me. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty, service, and so long. That's right. Great job. And as I said, we're transitioning from sanctification to sovereignty. Now remember where we've been in sanctification. Sanctification means you're set apart unto God. Positionally, the moment you believed in Jesus Christ and you were justified, declared righteous, you were set apart, sanctified unto God, positionally. But then the rest of your life, you're being conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's progressive sanctification, becoming more and more and more like Jesus. And hopefully, less and less and less like the old us. We want to put that person to death, that old Adam person, that old man, put him to death and put on Jesus Christ and live for him. Now, Romans chapter 8 was all about those who are in Christ. It starts with there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ and ends with there's no separation from those who are in Christ. So sanctification, that whole section we have been through now. And again, Romans 8 is talking to the church until Romans 9 comes. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about Israel. All about Israel. Chapter 9 deals primarily with Israel's past. chapter 10 primarily with Israel's present, and chapter 11 with Israel's future. Now, I'm going to be talking about covenantal promises that were given to Israel. And I want you to think about this. All the covenantal promises that you see in Scripture are for the nation of Israel. They are not for the church. We benefit from those covenants by being grafted in. And we'll go into an extensive study on that in Romans chapter 11. So you want to kind of put that in your mind. We are grafted into Israel. So God has made covenantal promises to the nation of Israel. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us something very, very, very important. God is not through with Israel. He is not through with Israel. He still has a plan for Israel. God has not replaced Israel with the church. They are two separate entities, two separate plans. God has made covenantal promises that will be fulfilled. Now, with this stated, some people have gone, I think, a little too far and say that God has a special dispensational purpose for Israel and that they can be saved as Jews. They don't have to be saved as the church does, and that is not true. You must come through Messiah to be saved. Israel and the church, there's one way for salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ in Him alone. They're not saved by their ethnicity, being born a Jew. They're not saved by their Jewish religion. They're not saved by their law keeping. They're not saved by keeping the feast days or any other thing that they do in a religious fashion. They are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. So we must understand that facet of it. Now, when I say you're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, this hopefully will resonate something with you. And that is this. It excludes every other way to God that mankind has made up. That's every world religion that is outside of Christianity will not get you to heaven. It doesn't matter what the Pope says, that there's multiple religions and we worship the same God as the Muslim God or the Hindu God. No, we do not. That is not true. Acts 4:12 is crystal clear. Listen to what Peter says. Salvation is found in no other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone that gets us into heaven, our belief and our faith in Him. He paid our sin curse. Now, Jesus also makes this crystal clear in John 14:6. Remember, he says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. That's right. No one comes unto the Father except through me. So that's exclusivity. See, Jesus' arms are what? Wide open, inviting everyone to come, but you only can come to God through Jesus. He's really our only messy taste, our only in-between, our only mediator between God and man is the man, God Christ Jesus. So, now there's this theory that there's many roads to God. There is a word that we have gone through in the past, and it's called syncretism. And syncretism, there'll be a slide that comes up here, and syncretism just means this. It's an amalgamation of beliefs that you just kind of put into a pot so you can have man-made religious belief, all world religions, whatever you want to believe, throw it in the pot, and then you have some God-given revelation, throw that in the pot, and you mix it up, and then out of that pot, you just take whatever you want, and that's your truth, and that's your road, and that is false. False, false, false. There's one way to God. Now, you see oftentimes on bumper stickers, coexist. Folks, we're to be kind to people of other religions, but they are intimating there that there's all these religions are the same, and they are not. I have a little slide here. You have all these pictures of religions. They are not the same. There is one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. He made it very, very clear, and the world hates that. They will not like you because you believe in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Even though you love them and are telling them the truth, they won't like you for this. So remember, the coexist thing is a lie. Now, Paul tells us something I think very, very significant as we get into the latter times. Now, the last days, Scripture, when it speaks of the last days, that's from Christ first coming, dying on the cross, to his second coming. That time frame is the last days in Scripture. But then there's another phrase called the latter times, and I believe this is the latter times of the last days. As we get closer to the end, we see things happening. 1 Timothy 4:1-2, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Take a hard stop, because I think one of the methodologies that deceiving spirits use today is distraction. Constant, incessant distraction. Connection to media. We are addicted to it, folks. We don't understand how much it controls our lives. I am a victim of this. I'm telling you, I'm watching the football game, and if there is a millisecond that goes by, I'm looking at the news, or I got my little chess game going, that I'm trying, there's no downtime. There's a disadvantage to that, folks. We have overload. We have overload, so we must discipline ourselves. I must discipline myself. Put that thing down. Get detached from the media. So deceiving spirits and such things taught by demons, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So in the latter times, what are we seeing in the latter times, some of these things that deceiving spirits are doing besides distraction? Well, there's this all-out assault on the nation of Israel. Don't misunderstand. Deceiving spirits are behind anti-Semitism. Deceiving spirits. How about this? Open borders. Deceiving spirits. Because God is for borders. Transgenderism, homosexual marriage, deceiving spirits. The legalization of drugs, lawlessness. How about throwaway marriages? Where so many people just give up on their marriage and throw it away. Just throw it away. How about love the one you with? I mean, isn't that is the deceiving spirit. I mean, I like the song in the 60s, love the one you're with. You know, but don't, you love the one God gave you. That's who you love. So in this milieu of vehement hate for the true God and for Israel, we are living today. Christians are living today in a world that has a disdain for the Jewish people, and there is a disdain for the true church. Notice I make a delineation. The false church kind of blends in and accepts all these views. But the true church will stand apart and say, no, it's Jesus only. It's what Scripture says only. I can't blend with something else. Romans 9:10-11 is all about God's plan for Israel. I want you to think about this. The Old Testament Jew didn't have a clue about the church in the New Testament. It was a mystery, a mysterion, it says in the Greek. Something not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. Ephesians 3:1-7 really describes this. I'll give you a summation of it. In verse 3, he made known to me, he's talking to Paul, the mystery, which in other ages, talking about the Old Testament time, was not made known to the sons of men. That would be verse 5. Verse 6 says this, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That's with Israel. Fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. He's talking about the church age. The church age, that 2,000 plus year period of time that we are in right now. I'm going to delineate that just a little bit more in a second. Colossians 1:24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. This is Paul speaking. For the sake of his body, which is the church. The church. Then he goes on in verse 126. The mystery. The church is a mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. So an Old Testament saint would look like this. They're seeing from here. They see the first coming of Christ. They just can't quite see this gap in between the church age. The church age, the unseen valley. It's been about 2,000 years from the cross until we are taken out. Now, I believe this, the crown will be the rapture of the church when the church is taken out. And God will refocus on the nation of Israel. More on that in just a second. Now, this is going to be a review. We're going to go into the book of Daniel here for a little bit of help with this. So we know that the Jews rejected the Messiah, summarily rejected him. There was a real offer of the kingdom given to the Jewish people when they came back from Babylonian captivity. 70 years in Babylonian captivity. Daniel is praying in Daniel chapter 9. He has this lengthy prayer, and as he's praying, he gets interrupted by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel stops him in his tracks and says this. It's the 70 weeks prophecy. If you haven't been with us, this is going to be strange to you, but the 70 weeks prophecy is 70 week years. 70 times 7 was 490 years that were given to the Jewish people to accomplish six things. Now hear the word of God in Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined for your people, Daniel. That's Israel, not the world, for Israel, and for your people, and for your holy city, Jerusalem. Now, that 70 years, that 70 week years, that 490 year time frame was given for the Jewish people to accomplish, have actually accomplished through them, and the Messiah is going to actually do this, the following six things that we see in chapter 24. To finish the transgression, Messiah does this. To make an end of sins, Jesus. To make reconciliation for iniquity, that's Jesus. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, and to anoint the most holy, which is the millennial temple. Had the Jews believed and received Jesus as their Savior, as the Messiah, the coming Messiah, time would have gone on for that whole 490-year period. But it stopped at the 483-year point, the 69th week. It stopped. Daniel 9:25 says this, "Know therefore and understand that the going from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, the Messiah Nagid, the Prince or the King, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. So, there's a slide here that you have seen in the past in nauseam that you haven't seen in a while, so it won't be so nauseating to you. But anyway, from the decree to restore and rebuild the wall in Jerusalem, which Artaxerxes actually put out in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, when this started, there's a date. 69 week years would pass. 483 years would pass. 173,880 days from this point until Jesus enters Jerusalem, accepts his kingship on Palm Sunday, exactly and precisely the time frame for this whole 69 weeks. Messiah was rejected that later that week and cut off, killed. Time stopped at this point for the Jewish people. The church age began. This time in between, God has set his people aside as the church has taken on the responsibility to tell the world about Messiah and the true God. The church will be extracted, I believe, before the tribulation starts. The coming prince, the Antichrist, will bring in the tribulation period. He will crescendo in the middle of it, the abomination of desolation, where he demands to be worshipped as God, and you must take the mark of the beast and that sort of thing. And then the great tribulation, when all of his assault on the Jewish people will happen in this last week. This first half, the Jews are all in. They believed in this Antichrist figure. They kind of look at him as being the Christ and that sort of thing. He's deceived them, but oh, he will turn on them and want to kill every one of them. Now that you understand this, and I hope you do understand it because we've been through this a lot of times. But it's kind of hard to understand the whole thing. But the Jews have to do two things during that last seven-year time frame, that seven-year tribulation that is coming upon the earth. You see it coming right before your eyes. We see all kinds of things falling into place, heading us into this one world, Antichrist, global, economic, and religious system. It's happening right before our eyes today. That last seven-year period is going to be dedicated to the Jewish people, not to the church. That's why I believe the church has been taken out. The church isn't involved in that last 7 weeks. That 7 weeks is a continuation of the 490-year promise. It doesn't go to the middle of it and then finish it. No, it's the whole seven-year period. That's what we have to understand. The Jews have to do two things during this time frame. They have to admit their national sin of rejecting Messiah, and they have to plead for him to return. Now, we've gone through this many, many times. Many, many times. Now, what happens at the end of the tribulation? Jesus comes back, puts down Antichrist, the false prophet, throws him into the lake of fire. Satan is bound, put into the pit, and then he will establish his thousand-year millennial kingdom. It is in this thousand-year reign that the covenantal promises will be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. Now, the covenantal promises start with the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Andy Woods has in his work a slide here that you'll see actually on the screen. So, the Abrahamic covenant includes a land, seed, and a blessing. Subsets of this land, seed, and blessing Abrahamic covenant becomes a land's covenant in Deuteronomy 29:30, a Davidic covenant. This is going to be a land promise, which I'll show you in just a second. The Davidic covenant means a Davidic king. Now, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He comes from the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David. He will be reigning as king in the millennial reign, but David will also be reigning under Messiah in that Israel, Jewish branch of the millennial government, okay? So, there's also the new covenant that the nation of Israel enjoys and that we are grafted into, where all of Israel will be saved. Now, you know, because you're good Bible students, that all of Israel will be saved are the one-third that believe at the end of the tribulation in Messiah. Two-thirds will die, according to Zechariah. But one-third will believe. These will be the all of Israel. The new covenant that you experience here in Jeremiah 31 is what we enjoy as we're grafted into the nation of Israel. Now, is that clear? Clear as mud, isn't it? Yeah. I hope it's clear. I hope it's clear to you. These covenants will be fulfilled. Now, there's a landmass covenant. You've seen this slide before. I love this slide because it shows in Genesis chapter 15 the landmass that is given to the nation of Israel from the Nile River over to the Euphrates. So Euphrates ends here, Nile ends here. Draw a line and connect them. Where they start, all of this is the promised land. Something Israel has never, ever enjoyed, never, ever occupied. That covenantal promise will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of Christ. That's why there has to be a millennial reign of Christ to fulfill these covenantal promises. Now, some teach that the church has inherited the promises that were made to Israel. They are wrong. That's replacement theology. That the church enjoys all these covenantal promises. But again, that is wrong. Many teach that the kingdom started with Jesus' death on the cross. And the millennium was from Jesus' death on the cross until he comes back at his second coming. This is called amillennialism. That's the majority of the church today. All Catholics, all Reformed, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, many Baptists, many people believe in amillennialism. I don't believe that is true. It says specifically, if you take a literal, historical, grammatical, contextual interpretation of Scripture, You cannot miss a thousand-year literal reign of Christ. It is right there. You have to allegorize it. You have to make something up for it not to be there. So, does Christ reign now in a sense? Is the kingdom here now in a sense? Well, yes, in a sense, in a spiritual kingdom, it reigns in every person that believes in Messiah. But that's not, he's talking about a physical kingdom that's going to be coming. So with this, Israel's privilege was to tell the world about the true God, and our privilege is to tell the world about the true God because Israel is set aside for a time. They've rejected Messiah. Now the church has the responsibility of telling the world. Now that should be clear. So with that, verses 1 through 3, Paul's love for his privileged people. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, anathema. He would give his life for the Jewish people. I would be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. I would give my life. Now, I want you to realize something. God's plan from the beginning was to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Paul went to the Jew first. In Romans chapter 1:16, his mission was to the Jew first. What did he say? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is a power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just, and this is our theme, shall live by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. So he knew it was to the Jew first. And over and over and over, he went to the Jewish people. And he was stiff-armed. He was rejected. He was beaten. He experienced a lot of trauma from the Jewish people. He was harassed and rejected by their leadership every place that he went. He tried to carry out this mandate. His breaking point came in Acts 13:46. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, Jewish people. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now, I want you to think about something. Israel, the people, the nation, was God's chosen, the elect, and they rejected the word of God. Romans chapter 9, Paul is feeling the weight of his countrymen rejecting the Messiah. He laments their resistance. He laments their not believing in Jesus. And he pours out his heart. Now, these are passionate words. Let me read them again. This is his guttural, deep, passionate words for his people. I tell you the truth in Christ. Number one witness. There's three witnesses here. Christ. I am not lying. My conscience is bearing witness. Also bearing me witness. In the Holy Spirit, the third witness, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart for my people, for the chosen people who have rejected. Paul, why is he lamenting this? Because Paul believes in something that most of our world chooses not to believe in today, and that is a literal hell, a literal separation from God. He is grieving because their eternal destiny is sealed if they reject Messiah. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior, your eternity is sealed. It does not matter what any human makes up in their minds about what the eternal future of humanity is. It is only what Christ says. It is only what the Scripture says that matters. You can't make this thing up and just say, well, I believe. I mean, we have to have our belief based on something, and we base it on the Word of God. Paul is not giving hyperbole here. He is very concerned. Paul suffered much. Remember, he was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, degraded, imprisoned, challenged constantly, rejected over and over and over. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been there? When you've tried to talk to someone you love passionately about Christ, have you ever felt that rejection? I bet you have. Have you ever felt the distress of someone you love over and over and over stiff-arming you? You're not alone. Paul felt this in his innermost being. But it wasn't just Paul. Jesus felt this. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23, 37 through 39. He's looking at Jerusalem. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. You will see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" They have to admit their national sin of rejecting Messiah and plead for him to return. It will take the entire awfulness of the 7-year tribulation to break the backs of the Jewish people, that they finally believe at the very end in Messiah. Paul's grief crescendos for his people into this amazing conclusion. Listen to what he says. I would not say this. I don't know if you would say this. He would give his soul, his eternal destiny for these people that hated him so deeply. He would swap his salvation for their salvation, which is, by the way, a theological impossibility. Why? Because only Jesus could pay the price for our sin debt. It wasn't some great human, wasn't some great angel. Only the sinless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world could take away our sin debt. The God-man Jesus. 100% God, 100% man, and he paid our sin debt that no one else could pay. He was the one that rescued us. Now, think about this. There's a forceful point to be made here, and it might make you feel a little bit uneasy. But what would we be willing to suffer for the salvation of someone else? That's a legitimate question, I think, that is worth pondering in this text. Now, also think about this. With that stated, hear this loud and clear. No matter what you do in that process of salvation, whether you sacrifice yourself, whether you're beaten, rejected, degraded, even die, no matter what you do will not change the heart of one who rejects the wooing of God. Did you hear that? The wooing of God. And you know this because you have heard this multiple times. But Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father," oh good, some of you had it, "draws him." That's right, draws him. Jesus said in John 12:32, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And Jesus said in John 16:8, "The Holy Spirit will convict of sin," singular. See, when God is dealing with people, when you're dealing with people, you don't deal with their smoking, their drinking, their drugs. You don't deal with their adultery. You don't deal with any of that. You deal with the number one sin of not knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. It is after they get saved that you deal with the drugs and the adultery and the fornication and all the stuff that we do as humans. But that point of contact between God and a person, it's dealing with the sin of not knowing Jesus, of rejecting Jesus. That's an important thing to remember. Now think about this. Don't misunderstand this. Salvation is not a miracle of you. Salvation is a miracle of God. But don't underestimate the importance you have to play. That does not mean, oh, goody, you're just going to get saved. I don't have to do anything. Oh, no. Oh, no. Some plant, some water, but God gets the harvest. That's 1 Corinthians 3:6. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." You know reconciliation. Be brought back into right relationship with God. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's our job as ambassadors. We can't pass that off. I can't say, no, that's your job. That's your job. That's your job. He's talking to each one of us. That's my job. That's our job collectively. We are to tell people the truth. We are ambassadors for Christ. And then in Romans 10, 14 and 15, it says, how will they believe unless someone is sent? How will they hear this gospel unless someone goes to them and tells them? Folks, we're called to go and tell. We have a huge part to play. But the end result, folks, is in the hands of God and that person. So you do your job. That's all God calls you to do. You're going to be rejected over and over and over. Expect that. They rejected Paul. They rejected John. They rejected all the disciples, and they rejected Jesus. Our job is to tell them. That is our job. Don't be afraid to tell the guy or the gal. You go to the barber. Oh, I guess you don't go to barbers anymore. We go to the hair lady, and she cuts your hair. I'm hoping that at some point in that whole process of you going over there over and over, that you have somehow edged in something about the gospel. Hey, what do you believe in? What do you see is going on in the world today? What do you think about what's happening to Israel? You're asking these questions, and you just kind of, and when you're asking these people, these other ones over here are going, oh, I got a weirdo here, or they're perked up. You know, they may be listening. You have this collateral people. Then you can give the gospel. You work it in any way that you can. You be appropriate. If they shut you down, then okay, that's fine. You move on to the next person. So we have a huge part to play, but God is the one. It's in the hands of God. God is the one who removes blinders, folks. God is the one who softens heart. God is the one who gives person the grace to believe. But God, listen to this, will not believe for you. He won't do that. You must believe and receive the free gift that is offered. Remember John 1:12. If you remember anything else, John 1:12, you can memorize this. Yet all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. You must receive the gift. Believe and receive the gift of salvation to be saved. I'm going to leave this section with this final question. It's already been asked. What would you be willing to sacrifice for a loved one, for a friend, for a coworker, or for an enemy? You see, Jesus came and he died when all of us were enemies of him. In Romans chapter 5. And by the way, people are dying today all over the world to give a life-saving message of Jesus to people that don't want it. The privileges of Israel, verses 4 and 5. The greatest privilege they had was telling the world about the true God. Verse 4 and 5. Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Israel's privilege, the adoption. God wanted the family, and they were going to be part of his family if they believed what God told them. The glory, talking about the Shekinah glory. Remember the Shekinah. Meshaken means to dwell with, to tabernacle with. It's when God tabernacles with his people. In the Old Testament, God tabernacled them by cloud, fire, light. Jesus is the light of the world. He came and tabernacled. He is the light. The glory of God came and tabernacled with humanity on earth. Now you have the glory of God dwelling in you through the Holy Spirit that comes and dwells in you at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have the Shekinah glory of God if you believed in Jesus. The Shekinah, the glory. The covenants, those unconditional agreements that God made with Israel. The law, you know, the law is, we're not done with the law. The law tells us how God wants us to act in the culture. We don't do it to be righteous. We can't be righteous by keeping the law. But this is how he wants his people to live in the culture. Jesus summed up the moral law, and we call this the law of Christ, in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Jesus said to him, this Pharisee comes up and says, which is the biggest law that I should keep, Jesus? Which is the number one? And Jesus summed up the whole thing. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first commandment, first four commandments. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the last six. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, called the law of Messiah. What other privileges? The service of God. I think it's talking about temple worship and sacrifices. The promises, the promise of Messiah, his reign on earth. The ultimate promise of Jesus Christ coming. And don't miss this. Now think of it. I want you to dig in on this for just a second. The verse ends, and I want you to watch the punctuation. Christ came, comma, who is over all, comma, the eternally blessed God. You know what Paul's saying there? Flat out, Jesus Christ is God. Unequivocal. Put a star there. Put a star there. Jesus Christ is God. Now, think about this. There are different translations that are given for biblical translations. There's the Alexandrian text, where we get the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV. Most modern versions are from the Alexandrian text. Those were the earliest text. The earliest text. And then there's the majority text, the Textus Receptus, and that sort of thing, which thousands and thousands of added documents came in. It is in the Textus Receptus, it's in the majority text that you read, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. In the Alexandrian text, if you have an NIV study Bible with you, you'll see a footnote there that says how they translated it. Because they actually translated it pretty well, at least in the 1973 version of the NIV that I have. I don't know what the modern one does. But they say this, Christ, comma, who is over all, period. God be forever praised. That is not talking about the deity of Christ. That punctuation change changes the meaning of the text. In this instance, I think the majority text is correct and the Alexandrian text is wrong. Now let's close with this. God chose you to be his people. That's an amazing privilege. Let's go back to the nation of Israel. The whole world was running away from God in Genesis chapter 11. They started to erect a tower, a ziggurat, to heaven. God told them to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And the people of the earth said, no, we're going for globalism. We're going to rule. We're not going to have you rule, God. We're going to rule. And so God confused their languages, split them up into different people groups, and caused people to live in boundaries or borders. There were no God followers that I can see in Scripture until the end of Genesis 11 and the beginning of Genesis 12, when God calls one man, Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He is a moon god worshiper. He knew nothing about the true God. And then God revealed himself and says, you're going to go into the land, you and your family, you and your wife, and you're going to be my representative. So Abraham became the representative of the Jewish people, chosen to tell the world about the true God. Deuteronomy chapter 7 describes this choosing. Talks about a land. Talks about all the ites in the land that has to be destroyed. He told them not to intermarry or intermingle, to come out and be separate, because he didn't want his people contaminated with those gods of the world that had dominated the world for so long. And remember, God does not want you to be contaminated by the world. So we must come out and be separate, as it says in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Now, I suggest to you that you cannot come out and be separate if you are like me, glued to this every 2 seconds. This is an addiction that I'm working on, and hopefully you're working on it too. I mean, it's okay to have information, but man, when it consumes you every second of the day, take a break. Take a break. Warning to you not to be contaminated. Okay, God chose his people and you to be separate, holy, dedicated to him. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. This is the calling of the nation of Israel. You are a holy people. Now, you know holy means separate people to the Lord Yahweh, your God, your Elohim. The Lord, your God, has chosen you. This word is bakar. And if you look at the Septuagint, it's the same as electos, elect in the New Testament. You've been chosen. You to be a special, to be a people for himself, a special treasure. Now take a hard stop here. You who have been chosen, I believe that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're chosen. And you are also a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. Folks, the nation of Israel was chosen for one reason, because he chose them. Donald Barnhouse had a great line years ago in the 1980s when I was listening to him. He says, the nation of Israel was chosen because they were chosen. God chose them because he chose them to tell the world about the true God. And think about this. God chooses the least, the smallest, the insignificant in the eyes of the world. That's who he chooses. 1 Corinthians 1:27 and 29. But God has chosen. Now watch this word usage. The foolish things of the world. That word foolish, now you've heard me say this before, it's moros. It's where we get our word moron. And you know what that means? You look it up. Silly, stupid. You think you're a big deal because God chose silly, stupid things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not. Why? To bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It's God who saved us. It isn't because of our greatness. It's because of his greatness. All glory goes to him, nothing to us. Now, I have a question for you. Were all of chosen Israel saved? No, that's right. No. Let's do that again. Let's have a resounding no. Were all of chosen Israel saved? No, they were not all saved. They were not all saved. There was a remnant that were saved, that believed, but the majority did not serve Jehovah. The Jews who believed by faith were counted as righteous. Remember Abraham in Genesis 15, 6. He believed the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. That accounted, remember, is credited. That was his justification. He believed what God had revealed to him about himself. Abraham did not have the Pentateuch. He did not have Torah. He did not have what Moses had written about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All he had was what God told him. What God told him. Abraham knew nothing about Messiah. He knew nothing about the gospel. He knew nothing about the cross. He believed what God revealed to him, and it was counted, credited to him as righteousness. But listen to this. Jews, again, are not saved by their heritage, their religion. They're only saved by their faith in Messiah alone, just like the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Jew and Gentile, one body. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's the moment you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You were immersed into the body of Messiah. You belong to him. We were all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. That's written in the passive voice that is done to you the moment you believe. It's not your active voice where, oh, I did it. No, you didn't. It was done to you the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. From Jesus forward, folks, God would reveal himself in the Old Testament. They were responsible for what he revealed to them. But with Messiah came a change. With Messiah came grace through faith in Christ alone. The Jews rejected Messiah. The assignment to tell the world about the true God and his Messiah was given to the church. The Great Commission is crystal clear. Go and tell. Go and tell. And it's written to every one of us. It isn't just the preacher, go and tell. That's your job. Go and tell them, preacher. No, it is all of our jobs. It isn't just the elder's job or the deacon's job or the Sunday school teacher, the home group leader. It's all of us. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority, exousia, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, that can only be God. They have all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ is God. Go, therefore, disciples, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice it's to make disciples, not converts. Who makes converts? God makes converts. But we are to disciple. We are to teach them, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We are to obey the commands of Jesus. And lo, I am with you always, talking to the 12, even to the end of the age, which includes whom? All of us. All of us to the end of the age. Now you have believed and received the gift of salvation. That makes you privileged. I mean, you're privileged. And responsible. You are a chosen people, privileged. I'm going to give you a litany of privileges here before I get to the one that goes up on the screen, the last one, Ludwin. So you have the privilege of representing our Lord in this sinful world. You have the privilege as a church of Lord Jesus Christ of being a watchman on the wall to have a clue about what's coming. There is every single believer that is in the body of Messiah. It's incumbent upon them to have a clue about what is coming with this one world religion, globalistic push. You have a responsibility to know what prophecy says. We study it to know, not to worry, but to know, to warn other people about what is coming. We are to be watchmen on the wall. We are to give a message of hope to the hopeless. A hope to the hopeless, Jesus. We are to show them Jesus by our words and, by the way, by your life. Man, if you have words and then you're living a life contrary, save your words. Save your words. Don't embarrass the Lord. Show it by your life. We have the privilege of living for Christ here, even suffering for him here, and maybe like many in the world are doing today, dying for him here. We have the privilege of living with Christ forever. We have privilege of being the bride of Christ. And you know what that means? Jesus is preparing a place for you, a special place. In my Father's house are many rooms. You know that, John 14:2-3. You have an inheritance awaiting you. Joint heirs with Christ. We've learned this. And you have the privilege, this will come up on the screen, of an eternity of being one with God. When we see him, we will be like him, exploring the vastness of God forever. All I can say, folks, I don't know about you, but remember the song, "What a day it will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. Oh, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, I mean, glorious day that will be." I mean, no, and he goes into the no more crying. I mean, it's just, what a day that will be. Now, think about, who is this Jesus you have the privilege of representing? C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, ask the question about, is Jesus a lunatic, a liar, or Lord? And most of you have heard this before, but it's interesting. Listen to what he says. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's every world religion, by the way. Every Hindu, great teacher. Prophet, he's, oh, it's great prophet. Islam, great prophet. Buddha, oh, great teacher. Enlightened one. He's not God. He's not God. Only Christianity. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said this sort of thing that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher, either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Who is Jesus? Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something else. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at your feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Folks, he is Lord. He is Lord. And he is risen from the dead and he is Lord. He is our King. Our great privilege is to tell the world about Jesus, our Lord. By the way, I use the word Jesus often, and I don't know if that, I'm not trying to be insubordinate to him, but his title is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King. Jesus paid it all, folks. All to him I owe. Israel's privilege, our privilege, tell the world about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you for the heart of Paul, who was willing to sacrifice his eternal destiny for his people. What an amazing thing. I thank you that you have showed us that it was a theological impossibility and that you, Jesus, did pay the price. You paid it all. You paid all of my sin debt, past, present, and future. Everything. When you said, tetelestai, it is finished, the redemptive price was paid in full. Thank you for your sacrifice. I ask you now, Father, to search the hearts of people here today. Search the hearts of those listening, however they're hearing this, and ask them, search their hearts, are they really in the family of God? Have you really believed and received the gift of salvation? Do you then have evidence that you are a believer? Because there has to be some fruit, some change. Even if it's infinitesimally small, there's something that sets the believer apart. I pray today that anyone that does not know you as their Savior will say, yes, I believe in you, Jesus. I place my trust in you, Jesus. I receive the gift of salvation. I thank you for the gift of life that you've given me. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.